Good morning.
It's good to see everybody out. I guess, I don't know, I just kind of consider November to be the February of the later half of the months, and it's always a short month, right? So you get like 2.5 weeks, and then it's Thanksgiving, and then it's straight into Christmas time, and then because it's 2020, we had that week after Thanksgiving of November, and I think it lulled us into maybe a forever November. I don't know what we were thinking, but anyway, it is December 6th. Next week will be December 13th if math keeps working like it is. But again, 2020, anything can change, right? I want to continue our look this morning on our series on God becoming man, Jesus coming in the flesh. This morning, I want to start us off sort of with an exercise that I'd ask you to participate in. It possibly or should be difficult and somewhat challenging, but I think I promise that I think you will appreciate the end of the lesson even more if you participate in this exercise. And I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, Mike, I don't know if I can appreciate the end of your sermons anymore. But that's not exactly what I'm trying to get at. I want you to think about, no matter what stage of life you're in, I want you to think about the worst thing that you think you have ever done. The worst sin that you have ever committed. And I know that can be painful to bring up those memories. Maybe that's something that has happened a long time ago. Maybe it's something that's just recently happened. But I want you to think about it, and I want you to dwell on it just for a second. I want you to think about the guilt and the shame that you felt. It is whatever you think you did or whatever you said. And I want you to think for a second about how it impacted the people that you love the most. I want you to think about the ripple effects that went out from that choice that impacted people. Maybe even people that didn't even know what specifically had happened. But whether they knew it or whether they didn't, your choice impacted them in some way. And we can all relate to those sorts of things. Not just one thing. We've all done things. Every single one of us have made choices that have impacted ourselves. Things that we have done that we feel guilty about. Things that we are ashamed of. Things that have impacted people in our lives, including the ones that we love the most. And then I want you to rewind just before that choice. Maybe it's a day before, or maybe moments before. Did you argue with yourself about that? Did you think, I shouldn't do that? Did you weigh the cost and think, this is going to hurt somebody else? Did you struggle with it? Did you fight against it? Maybe you fought against it for an hour. Maybe you fought against it for days. Maybe you fought against it for weeks. Or maybe it was just a moment of impulse and you gave into it. I think we all have things we wish we could go back. And knowing what we know now, go back and do that thing differently. But of course, that's something that you can't do. I think we might put it in terms, and I think that this idea, this metaphor is biblical, that of a serpent's bite. I think we have all struggled with the serpent, and we have all lost. Isn't that true? That we've all struggled at one time or another with the serpent, and we've all lost. The serpent tested us and tempted us, and we struggled with it, and ultimately we lost. And then the venom of the serpent has not only infected us, but it has infected our relationships. It's not just us, though, who has fallen victim to the serpent and its poison, but it's the entire world. The entire world, all of the sons of man, all of the daughters of man had fallen victim to the serpent's bite. Our relationships are affected by the serpent, our health, our lives. We die because of the venom of the serpent. And you can think back to the earliest biblical stories. Now, it all began in the garden. It began with man, the Hebrew word Adam. It was not the son of man, but man and the mother of all mankind, Eve. And it began with the serpent who told them lies. You won't surely die. God doesn't want you to eat the fruit because he doesn't want you to know all the things that he knows and be like him.
But if you eat this fruit, your lives are going to change for the better. You are going to be like God. He told them lies, and God's people believed the lies, and then they were infected with the serpent's venom. Of course, he didn't literally bite them, but his influence affected everything. It broke their relationships, not just with God, but with each other. God shows up on the scene and he says, "What's happened here? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat?" And immediately they start blaming each other and they start blaming God. It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. And you're the one who gave her to me. So see how that the serpent's venom infects and affects everything in our lives. And then we have another story in Numbers 21. The children of Israel here experience another serpent moment. They're out in the wilderness and the serpent tells them lies. You don't have any food to eat. You're starving. But the truth is that they did have food to eat. They just didn't like the food that they had to eat. Moses brought you all out here to die. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. You're all going to die out here in the desert. But that was all a bunch of lies. The serpent lies, and then God's people believe the lies, and then they are infected with the serpent's venom. In this case, it's both metaphorically and literally. Fiery serpents literally came in and began biting the Israelites. But in both cases, as with Adam and Eve in the garden and with the children of Israel in the wilderness, God is not content to let his people die from the serpent's bite. Do you remember when God told Adam and Eve what the consequences of their sin was going to be? And he told them that a son was going to come and it would crush the serpent's head. It was going to crush the serpent's head. And then in Numbers, when the people are bitten by these fiery serpents, the people start to die. And God tells Moses to put this bronze serpent on a pole so that everyone who looks at it might be healed, that they might live. Again, because God is not content to let his people die from the serpent's bite. And that's good news for us. Even though you and I have wrestled with the serpent and we lost, and he has infected and affected so many things in our life because of him, we should die. But God is not content to let you die from the serpent's bite. God loves you so much that he's not willing to let you die. He wants to change that. We're going to start in John chapter 3, verse 1. And we've talked about the last few weeks of Jesus, the Son of Man. We've talked about some Old Testament passages, Psalm chapter 8, Daniel chapter 7, that teaches us about who the sons and daughters of man are, who the Son of Man is, and that eventually Daniel saw a picture of a Son of Man being exalted to God's right hand and being worshipped by all of mankind. Jesus calls himself that Son of Man. But now here he also intertwines it with the story from Numbers 21 about the serpents in the wilderness. So John chapter 3, and again he's having this conversation with Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, we've talked about this story before, so I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but Nicodemus is claiming to be somebody who sees the truth, isn't he? He's saying, "Jesus, all of us people, all of us smart people, us great theologians, all of us great teachers of the law, we see that you must be from God because nobody can do the signs that you do unless they are from God." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus again says, "Nobody can do what you do unless they are from God." And Jesus says, "No, let me tell you what no one can do. No one can even see the kingdom of God, what God is doing in the world, unless he is born again." And so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The second thing is you can't see what God is doing in the world, and you can't enter into what God is doing into the world unless you are reborn. Unless the Spirit changes you, unless you are born of the water, baptism, and the Spirit, unless you experience rebirth, this recreation, you can't much less be a part of and enter into what God is doing, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All around Nicodemus, the world is changing, and there are all these people that are following Jesus, and they can say something is going on here. And Jesus says, not so subtly to Nicodemus, you don't really see what's going on here, do you? You don't really get what's going on. You can't see what the Spirit's doing, and you can't see what God is doing in the world, and you can't enter into it, much less be a part of it, unless you are willing to be born again of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak, and I think Jesus kind of means the royal we. I think he specifically means himself here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And Jesus is saying, I've told you about stuff that's happening right here, right now. I've told you about the earthly things that are happening right in front of your eyes. That there are people here that can see and that are entering into the kingdom of God, and you don't get it. And you don't believe it, and you don't hear it, and you don't see it, much less understand it. But it's happening here, right on earth, right in front of you. But if I tell you of the heavenly things, how are you going to understand that when you can't even grasp this? How are you going to see that if you can't see this right in front of you? The heavenly things are things that are unseen, the things that are behind the veil. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, on one hand, Jesus is saying, I'm the only one who can speak authoritatively about these things going on in heaven. Why? Because he's the only one who's ever been there. Nobody else has been to heaven and can tell you about the things of heaven. He says, I'm the only one that has ever been there. So it's interesting that Jesus here uses the Son of Man. And sometimes we get so used to Jesus using the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man to refer to himself. But if you think back to Daniel chapter 7 and what Daniel sees in his vision, it's really kind of bizarre the way Jesus uses this phrase, because Jesus is saying that the Son of Man descended from heaven. But he came from heaven. But in Daniel chapter 7's picture, it's not the Son of Man descending from heaven. It's the Son of Man ascending to heaven to represent mankind in the throne room of God, right? So which is it? Has the Son of Man descended, or has he ascended? Again, yes, the answer is both, and it's so often both when you read the Gospel of John. That's the answer more often than not. It's both. The Son of Man is both the one who represents heaven on earth, and he's the one who represents man in heaven. If you want to be represented in heaven, there's only one who can represent you. If you want a mediator between you and God, there's only one who does that, and it's Jesus, the Son of Man. If you want to know about heaven and you want to know the mind of God, what is God like? What does God think? Who is God? That's the question that human beings struggle with. That's the question that you struggle with when you know that you've sinned. Who is God? What does God think of me? What will God do with me? Does God love me? And the only one that can answer those questions is Jesus. He's the only one who represents heaven on earth and earth in heaven. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 1:10? That's Jesus' mission, to reconcile the things in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is both the Son of Man who has descended from heaven and the one who will ascend to heaven. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so must. And again, notice that Daniel 7 type language, the Son of Man be lifted up to save us and to represent human beings. But now he also ties that to Numbers 21 and all of the people that were dying from the serpent's bite. And Moses lifted up this bronze serpent on a pole, and all that looked at the serpent and they trusted God, those people lived. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, does Jesus mean lifted up as in his ascension, lifted up to the right hand of God, or does he mean lifted up on the cross as he does in John chapter 12? And again, I think the answer is both. Jesus is going to both be lifted up on the cross, and then through the cross, he is going to be, in a sense, lifted up above the earth, through the cross, lifted up above the earth to represent human beings. But do you see the picture that he's painting here? He's saying this is why the Son of Man is being lifted up on the cross, to crush the heads of the serpents. So to be like the serpent raised up on the pole in the wilderness, that whoever looks on him, whoever believes in him, might live. And here specifically in this part, he says eternal life, and that phrase literally is translated to the age to come. The only way to have life in the age to come is to come and look at Jesus, the Son of Man, who is lifted up on the cross. Why? Because God is not content to let his people die from the serpent's bite. God is not willing to let his people die in the wilderness. They kind of deserved it, didn't they? And so do we. We too kind of deserve it, don't we? But God is not content to let you die from the serpent's influence. He's not content to let you continue to let your relationships decay from the serpent's influence. So Jesus, the Son of Man, came down to represent heaven for us, to us, so that we would know who God is and how God feels about us and what God is willing to do to save us. And then he is lifted up on the cross and to the right hand of the Father, that we might look to him and believe in him, that we might have eternal life. In verse 16, maybe this is Jesus continuing his monologue to Nicodemus, or maybe it's John saying these things, reflecting on who Jesus is. But either way, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And John and Jesus want us to see all those images. They want us to hear Psalm 8. What is the Son of Man? What are human beings? When you consider the universe and the cosmos and the planets and all of the beauty and the glory of the heavens, what are human beings that God cares about us? We're bugs, we're maggots, we're nothing, we're just tiny microscopic beings on this rock floating around the sun, yet God loves us and makes covenant with us. And even when we wrestle with the serpent, and when we lose, he still says, "I'm not willing to let you go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that whoever would look to it should not perish, but have eternal life." That's how much God loves you. That he's not willing to die, or he's not willing to let you die without giving his Son, so that you might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God is not content to let you die. Do you want to know about God? Do you want to know good theology? That's good theology right there. God is not willing to let you go. He is not content to let you go. Now, if you choose to reject Him, that's your choice. But He is not content with that choice. He is not content to let you die from the serpent's bite. But he loves you so much that He gave His Son that you might live. That when we believe in Him and we are baptized into Him, born again of the water and the Spirit, we are healed people. Just like the people in the wilderness, we are healed. We are bitten, but healed. And that's a phrase I found this week that I like. If you ask me how I'm doing, I might start saying that. That I have wrestled with the serpent and I have lost. Big time. My relationships, my health, my life, my past, my present, my future have all been affected by the fact that I've allowed myself to fall victim to the serpent's influence and I am bitten, but I am healed because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And I have looked to Him and believed in Him and put my trust in Him, and through Him I am healed. So the question of the gospel is how should bitten but healed people live their lives? If you could put yourself in the Israelites' position, you think about them being bitten by the serpents and they were dying, and then they looked to that sculpture that had been created for them and they were healed. How should they live their lives in light of that? How should you and I live our lives in light of the truth that we are bitten but healed people? I think number one is more wisely, being more wise to the schemes of the serpent. What a shame it would be if I allowed myself to fall victim the same way over and over and over again. Shouldn't the fact that we are bitten but healed people make us wiser people? To say I'm not falling for that one again, I might fall for something else, but I'm not going to fall for that one again. I'm not going down that road again. I've done it, I've seen it, I've been there, I understand it, I felt the pain from it, and I'm wiser because of it. Shouldn't bitten but healed people be wiser than they were before? Not willing to make the same mistakes again? I think number two, how about grateful? Grateful and obedient to the one who has healed us. I think sometimes we balk at the exclusivity of the gospel, especially as the way that John presents it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And in our pluralistic type, there's lots of ways to get to God's world. We kind of balk at that idea of Jesus saying that I am the only way. But why should sick people complain that there is only one cure to their disease? Why should sick people say, that's not fair? There ought to be a lot of cures to this disease instead of saying, thank you, God, there is a cure. Thank you that even though that I have been bitten, there is an antidote available. God says, I love each and every one of you so much that I am willing to give you the antidote to the venom which your lives have been infected. We should be overflowing with gratitude and obedience to Jesus to say, I belong to you, because through you and through your sacrifice and through your love, I live. I live now and I live in the age to come. How about compassionate? Compassionate towards others who have been bitten. Can you imagine the Israelites in the wilderness and somebody gets bitten and they're dying and they look to the bronze serpent and they are healed, and then they look over at their buddy who has been bitten and they say, I can't believe you. Some people get bit by snakes. You would think you would know better than to get bit by a serpent. Just watch out for snakes. I can't believe you'd get bit by a snake. It's all your fault. I can't believe you did that. No. What are you talking about? You were bit by the snake too. The same exact thing happened to you. Shouldn't the fact that we are bitten but healed people make us incredibly compassionate? To say, I know what it is. I know what it is to go down the wrong road. I know what it is to make big mistakes. I know what it is to be foolish. I've done that mistake more times than I'd like to admit, but I'm healed. Because John 3:16 doesn't say, for God loved you so much, or that God loved me so much. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loves your neighbor, your silly, messed up, foolish neighbor, more than you love your kids. Isn't that true? That he loves your enemy more than you do your friends? That he loves more deeply, more passionately, more sacrificially than you and I can ever imagine? We ought to take that compassion for our neighbor, that humility that says, I've been there and I've done that, and if not for the grace of God, I would still be there. Being bitten but healed people means we ought to be more wiser and we ought to be more grateful and more compassionate than we were before. So our moment of truth question this morning is, how will you live as bitten but healed people this week? Remembering the fact that you have been bitten, but embracing the fact that you have been healed. No more living in shame. No more wallowing in the shame and the guilt that we had before. We've been healed. And if we're ever going to embrace this kind of gratitude and this joy and this enthusiasm and this zeal and passion that comes along with being healed, then we have to admit it and embrace it. Nor are we going to be the kind of compassionate people we need to be if we are not willing to admit and understand and keep at the forefront of our minds that we too have made bad choices, that we have wrestled with the serpent and we have lost, but because of God and because God loved us so much, we are healed. Let's go out into the world this week and live that way. Let's go be those kind of people. But maybe there's someone here this morning and you are not yet a healed person, but you're ready to be born again of the water and the Spirit, to look to Jesus, the perfecter and the author of our salvation and of our faith, to trust in him to heal you from the serpent's bite, because he is the crusher of the serpent's head. If we can help you put Jesus on in baptism, or pray with or for you, or encourage you in any way, please come as together we stand and we sing.